his point. And Paul makes that contrast in the book of Romans and also in Galatians. Notice also, he's appointed a son. That's what the book started out with, isn't it? God spoke in times past through the fathers, through the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us how? Sunwise, sonly, in a son. And so there's constant contrast in this book between what Moses could do and what the son can do, and what a priest under Aaron can do and what the son can do. I mean, when you get the Son of God contrasted with a man, you don't have any comparison, do you? You just don't have any logic at all to that comparison. Well, I passed you a sheet here that, of course, we don't know this is what it looks like, but this came out of a book, Sacred History and Geography. That's a very fine book put out by Missouri Brethren, Christian Church Brethren. On the back, I put for you the points of the wilderness wandering. Here are some of my notes that maybe you could use. Here's the first half of it, where they go down to Mount Sinai. And then here's the last half of it, where they go up into cross Jordan into Moab. A lot of that we don't know. Notice there are 12 unknown stations. We really don't know, but a lot of that you can really study archaeologically. Now, on the back is a pretty good representation, I suppose, of the high priest. Notice the garments. Let's look at them one at a time. The coat, the big outer garment with a sash. Two is the robe. Three is the ephod, tied around under his arms. Four is the girdle of the ephod, or the sash. Five is the breastplate, and it had the 12 stones. Six is the mitre, or the turban. Seven is the... what's that? I don't know what that is. And eight is the... I've forgotten what those are. Anyway. Makes it a little bit more graphic. Tune in again next week and I'll tell you what those other two are. Now we're ready for chapter 8. And as we mentioned last time, the seventh was the greater priesthood. 8 and 9, the greater ministry. You could say covenant. But chapter 10, the first 18 verses, the greater sacrifice. What we're dealing with is what happened in the tabernacle. There are two big things in the book of Hebrews: the Day of Atonement and the daily services in the tabernacle. What do you mean when you say, "I attended services"? What do you mean and what do you not mean? Well, that's one of our favorite words that we've used traditionally, so let's examine it just a minute. I rather prefer to say attending worship or attending the assembly, because I'm afraid when I used to say it, and when my brethren sometimes say it, they may mean I'm doing service to God. I'm doing God a service, because that is the thing that we think we need to do most every week, the thing that comes out of the services, preaching and the teaching and the thing that makes a Christian faithful, it seems, according to our tradition, is if he attends the services. You ask somebody if he's faithful, yes, he attends the services. Well, he's somewhat faithful, he just attends once a week. Well, see, that's equating the services with faithfulness. Now, it is important to attend, but I've often said what we do outside the assembly is just as important as what we do inside. And all the things that we do outside cannot replace what we're supposed to do in the assembly. But then what we do in the assembly can't replace what we're supposed to do outside. Really, in the early church, the assembly was for encouraging and exhorting one another. It wasn't for the non-Christian. And it was a momentous, impetus time for the student Christians to then go out to the outsider. We read this in 1 Corinthians 14. So, don't say the word services unless you mean I am a priest offering sacrifices for myself and my brethren. If that's what you mean, fine. Because that's what the Bible means. And we talk about the services in the tabernacle. We're not talking about doing things that God wanted done so that it would be a work and an accomplishment and achievement, the services. I'm afraid that's what brethren think. Lord, we're doing our services to you this week. No, you see, God doesn't need your services. The services are for you, and you're giving him worship. But if you mean what the priests were doing, what were they doing? They were doing the role of priests. Let's read about the role of priests in Luke 1, 8 and 9. Here is a demonstration of services in the temple. This is Zacharias, and the angel comes to him while he's in the services. In verse 5, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, meaning both he and his wife were Aaronites. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and orders of the Lord, blameless. Notice they were blameless in keeping the commandments, which included their sacrifices, which of course potentially atoned for their sin. Then verse 8 says, it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Now there's the phrase I'm after. He executed the priest's office before God. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So, burning incense is what the services of the priest was, okay? That's part of the services. Now look over verse 23. Came to pass when the days of his ministration, underline that word. King James says services, or what does it say? Ministration in the King James? Okay. The word ministration means service. Came to pass when the days of his service were fulfilled, he departed into his house. Now, what does the Bible mean by service and what does it not mean? It doesn't mean doing service to God. That sounds like works. But it was the service of a priest. The only way the Bible mentions service in worship is in the work of a priest. And so, it's perfectly all right to use that word if that's what you mean. A similar word is the word members. We use that word more than Christians. I wonder why. I think it's because we can talk about a man who's a member and he not really be a Christian. He won't be living like a Christian. So he says, is he a member? But really that word is never used the way we use it. The way we always use it is a member of an organization, like the member of the faculty of IBC or member of the Rotary Club. The Bible never uses it that way. Always uses it meaning one of these, a member. So if you say, is he a member of the church, you really mean, is he a functioning organ in a body? The word just really means an organ. So if we'll examine our terminology, I think we'll see some of our misconceptions, which can be corrected and need to be, and the terms used properly. Atlantis?
Kingdom of priests, when we, you know, come to service, we all are doing the duties of a priest.
In the tabernacle. Yes.
Okay. So that's how we need to understand.
That's right. When we come together in the services, if we're using the word like the Bible does, then we'll be performing the functions of a priest in the house of God, which is the church today, in the temple of God, which is the church today. And, of course, we are not bringing service to God. That's something I can't do. Colin?
It said that the priests compared to the house services, how are they different or how are they the same?
Well, those were typical, and ours are the fulfillment.
That was like burning incense. How are we serving God when we sit in the service?
Well, that's a sacrifice of... See, sacrifice of praise is singing. That... I don't know how everything typifies, like I don't know if the showbread typifies the Lord's Supper. I do know the candle represents the prayers, that is, the candles. The book of Revelation says that. I know, excuse me, the incense represents the prayers. But it is typical, and you got a Bible, you find out how it is. All right, Andy?
What about the word worship? You said you'd rather use that rather than services, and I suppose I would too, but is that not the same thing as saying services?
No, that's worship. I'm giving him worth. If I'm paying him service, see, that's a different idea altogether.
Well, I like your point about saying that I'd rather say the assembly, because we're assembling together and we're encouraging one another as we are assembled. Of course, we are praising God in our singing and in our worship or worship.
But the word services has always bugged me because it, I'm afraid, reflects our idea that that's the main thing God wants us to do for him, is attend. I know that's the main thing preachers preach on, is attend. So the average man listening gets the main idea of being a Christian is attend. Well, that's just not the main idea. And if we can change some terminology, I think it'll help us. So we've read about Zacharias doing the services of a priest, and now we're going to read a chapter which talks about the services of a priest. And the services of the priests in those days were in two big days. One of those days was the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we read about the slaughter of a little goat, and he's the sin offering. And his blood was taken into the mercy seat, where the high priest, by himself, once a year, with great risk to his own life, went into the innermost part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. And that Day of Atonement, of course, is what we're talking about, which Jesus did once for all. They had to do it every year, but Jesus did it once for all. So anytime you're, the book of Hebrews, talking about what Jesus did once for all, that's it. And his atonement, death, and sacrifice was typified by that little slain goat. There were really two goats. There was a scapegoat, or the goat of removal, and the sin offering sacrifice, both of which typified Jesus. And the one that was not slain was given the sins ceremonially to the people that were laid on his head, and he bare them, B-A-R-E. He carried them out. And the Jews said, well, look, I'm guilty, but he's innocent, but he took my blame. That typified Jesus. And he carried them away. The sins were upon him. And the entire Bible centers in that theme of he bare our sins. He carried our sorrows. And our sins were up on him, and they were taken away. They were remitted. Remission is taking them away. Now, the other way that priests served the people was in the daylight. And that's what Hebrews 8 is talking about. The daily gifts and offerings. Well, now, what were gifts and offerings? Well, if you sinned, and the books of law had the specified response on your part to whatever sin you may have performed. If it was a certain sin, you brought a certain sacrifice. And that sacrifice was always valuable. It was always perfect, as perfect could be. You see, you didn't give a runt. You didn't give something that was blemished. And this had the idea of atonement. Payment had to be made for that sin which you did. So this priest, in doing these services, is going to be serving you. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, 16:18. In 16 he says, for verily not to angels doth he give help. What's he talking about? He's talking about how a priest gives help to get the sins forgiven. But he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. He was made a faithful and merciful high priest, so he's making propitiation, you see, for the sins of the people. Look at 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That is, run to their cry. So if you were a Jew and you sinned, then you had need, because you had to atone for that. Payment had to be made for that. Well, a priest would serve you. He would help you. He could understand. Why could he understand? Why could he be sympathetic? Because he sinned. He was not removed from sin. I'd look at 4:14-16. There's a very familiar verse we read. He can be touched. And 16 says, let us therefore draw near, that means to God, with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the time of need is the time of sin, the time when we need forgiveness, the time when we need grace. Well, we have Jesus then, who has gone into the most holy place and brought his blood. That's what he did when he died on the cross and ascended into heaven, took his blood to the right hand of God, and that was the Day of Atonement's representation. But now, he's at the right hand of God, and he ministers daily. And that's what the book of Hebrews is stressing in this chapter, that he's there ready to succor us. What's that mean? Run to our cry. He's ready to intercede. He makes intercession for us. And in the two paragraphs just before chapter 8, let's review them, we see how capable he is. He's a priest forever. And they indeed were many in number, but he abideth forever, and his priesthood is unchangeable. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. What two possible ideas did we mention about uttermost, and which one do you think it means? Completely or forever. And I believe it means completely. He is able to completely save. In our needs, he is able to completely meet those needs and thoroughly, so that we can draw near to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. So Jesus is not unemployed. He is presently employed at God's right hand, making intercession, and that enables us to draw near to him, to God. And drawing near is not emotionally feeling close to God. What is it? That's right. And how do you do that? With emotions? Mentally. You do that with the understanding of God's message. And when you understand it with your mind, God is a mind, then you know that there is nothing between you and God, and therefore you and God can have fellowship together. But now suppose you have had your sins forgiven and you still don't feel close to God. Well, that's residual Pentecostalism. That's a residual false idea that you had somewhere back in your background. And it doesn't matter whether you feel close to God or whether you do. It's whether or not your fellowship with God is confirmed by the message. And yet people in religion almost totally go by their feelings. Not just Pentecostal people, but my brethren. And they'll say, well, you know, that's right, but Brother Massey, I just don't feel that God could forgive me. Well, of course you feel guilty, of course you feel desperate because you are serving God, but if God's message says, draw near, he's able to save to the uttermost, and your mind accepts that, and what is faith and where is faith? In the mind, it's trust, isn't it? Faith is trust, and if you quit trusting yourself, and if you frankly admit, I am incapable and unworthy, but Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Then you can draw near to God and learn how to make your emotions obey you rather than your obeying them. Most people let the emotions run them, and they need to run the machine instead of the machine running them. And drawing near to God has nothing to do with your emotions. It has to do with your understanding of the precious gospel message that brings you into fellowship with God. Any question on that? Now look at 26. He uses the key word of the 8th chapter. Such a high priest. He's going to say that in 8:1. We have such a high priest. Now these old other high priests were just not in the same category. They weren't in the same ballpark with this high priest. We have such a high priest who became us, who suited us, who really meets our needs. How's that? Well, he was one of us. He knows exactly how it feels to be tempted in all the ways we are tempted. Holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, that is. He wasn't like those other priests who were not separated from sinners. They were sinners. So he is able to make the atonement and pay the price for our sins. and made higher than the heavens. If we'd read 4:14 a minute ago fully, it says having passed through the heavens. That means having gone through the holy place on into the holiest of holy in the inner sanction. Who needeth not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. See, he didn't have any to do that for. Then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all. And I believe we talked about the many places in Hebrews it says once for all. 9:12, 9:26, 9:28, 10:10. And then Jude 3 says that faith has been delivered once for all. When he offered up himself. So there are two marvelously different ways Jesus offers sacrifice. One, once for all. And secondly, he offered himself. Is there much difference between offering a bull and offering Jesus? See, now that's the kind of comparison the Hebrew makes all the way through. These flimsy shadows and these temporal and superficial representations just can't compare with such a high priest as we had who offered himself. And this is the main thing. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, now there's a good comparison, the law and the word of the oath which God promised, thou art a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek, which was after the law appointed the Son perfected forevermore. Remember in 589, he became perfect by the things which he suffered. He wasn't a perfect high priest. He couldn't understand. He wouldn't have been able to adequately mediate and sympathize. Why? Because he hadn't been a man. Hadn't suffered like men. But he did. And so he's perfected forevermore. Now let's see if we can paragraph this eighth chapter. The first six verses seem to be saying he's doing it in a better place. The rest of the chapter seems to be saying he's doing it under a better covenant. So it really just has two segments. But 7 to 13 can be broken into paragraphs. 7 to 9, the better covenant was needed and promised. 10 to 12, here are the ways the better covenant was better. And 13, here is the timing involved in the new covenant. Okay, look at 1 to 6 then, how this better ministry is in a better place. Now, in the things which we are saying, and he uses the editorial we there, or the way we often say things when we really mean I, he's writing, and speakers and writers will all often say we. The chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, we've already had that in the book of Hebrews. You remember in chapter 1, 3, in those eight things that summarize the whole book, after he made purification of sins, what did he do? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what does that say that's totally different from any other priest in the entire Old Testament? Priest king. And the Messiah was going to be anointed priest and anointed king at the same time. Like the priest in Zechariah 6:13 that got a crown put on his head. Remember that? And so the anointment of the priest and the anointing of the king came together in Jesus. And he rules by his sacrifice or blood, and he intercedes the same way. So here he is sitting at God's right hand as a priest. I like it when a writer tells me the main point in the book, don't you? The chief point he's telling us is, we have such a high priest who sat down. In chapter 10, 11, we're going to learn that these other priests stand. Why don't you put that verse for contrast? Why would they be standing and why would he be sitting down? Well, he's on a throne for one reason. But I think also it indicates he's finished his job. He accomplished the atonement. He now has sat down. Now, these priests still had to do that every year, didn't they? So, his job is finished. His earthly work, we might say, is finished. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty where? In the heavens. So, his earthly job is really done, isn't it? Tonight, we'd like to talk about misapplications of the priesthood somewhat in the last part of our period. I want to get the Bible while everybody's fresher. But there are at least three different misunderstandings that I want us to discuss about the priesthood. One is the Mormon priesthood, and I passed you a paper on that. The second one is the millennial idea of the priesthood. The millennialists believe that Jesus is coming back to earth and establish the old priesthood again. That it's going to be Levi's sons. It's going to be the Aaronic order of priesthood again. And they're going to offer those sacrifices and incense again. And we're going to see that that just could not be. Look in chapter 7, just briefly, to answer that. He says, 11, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? Put a circle around not. Jesus disqualified all of those that were not, that were reckoned under Aaron, because he's not reckoned after the order of Aaron. He's going to say, there is no man, look at verse 13, from which no man hath given attendance to the altar. So he says not, and he says no, showing that if that priesthood had done the job and brought perfection, then there wouldn't have been any need for Jesus' priesthood. That's obvious, isn't it? But Jesus is out of the wrong tribe. He's out of the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And so no man attends to the altar from the tribe of Judah. Circle the word no. From which there is no man that hath given attendance to the altar. Verse 13. For our Lord has sprung out of Judah. Remember what we talked about, sprung, the branch, the shoot? Right? Now, if Jesus comes back, as the millennialists say he will, and reestablish the Aaronic priesthood, then that verse will have to be erased out of the Bible, won't it? Because then we will have men doing the same thing that the Aaronic priesthood did. And Jesus' blood and Jesus' priesthood then will be disqualified, because this is a negative statement. Listen to it. If there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, now that's a negative statement, isn't it? That's a conditional clause. You English students remember that? That's called the protasis. And the apotasis is what you base on the protasis. The protasis is the if part, and the conclusion is, now if there was perfection in the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest should arise out of the order of Melchizedek and not to be reckoned after the order of Aaron? You see, you can't have it both ways. If those priests are going to be reinstituted, then Jesus has to quit being a priest, won't he? And the biggest thing wrong with millennialism is not just this little business about 1,000 years. It's the idea that it disqualifies Jesus as our priest. And if they reinstitute those sacrifices, then everything the book of Hebrews says about those sacrifices not taking away sins will be in conflict, you see. Because then they will be supposed to be taking away sins. Jesus will be disqualified as a sacrifice. Jesus will be disqualified as a priest. If God reinstitutes the Aaronic priesthood, Jesus is disqualified. If God reinstitutes the sacrifices of animals, Jesus' sacrifice is disqualified. And so you are doing a great deal more than just talking about 1,000 years' reign and the interpretation of prophecy. When you say that Jesus is coming back and reinstitute the priesthood, and these chapters in Hebrews are going to show how contradictory, violently contradictory. And that's why if you have a brother in the church that's premillennialist, or if you have a good friend maybe in the Baptist church that's premillennialist, he's in serious trouble, because he is teaching the inadequacy of the sacrifice and the priesthood of Jesus. So, the Mormon priesthood, that's about as cockeyed and haywire as you can get. Now, at least the millennialists go by the Bible, you know. But tonight we'd like to talk about the Mormon idea of the priesthood. Wish we didn't have to talk about it. But then the Sabbatarians. Sabbatarians mix all of this together, and they don't see any difference really between the old and the new. And so there's a lot of reason for us to understand the priesthood so that we can see the difference between the two. Okay, so he's not on earth, is he? Where is he? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. His earthly job is finished. He's not going to do any more earthly work anymore. He's not going to have a priesthood on earth. He's sitting at the right hand of God. A minister, servant, of the sanctuary. What kind of of? Objective genitive. He serves the sanctuary. You see that? He ministers the sanctuary. Sanctuary means presence of God. So he is a servant of the sanctuary and a servant of the true tabernacle. Up above true put 9:11 and 9:24. That's really what chapter 9 is more about, the tabernacle, the true tabernacle. But keep in mind this word true, because the opposite of true is not false, but what? The opposite of true is not false, but what? All right. Type. The idea he's going to tell us in a minute is type. So the true is going to be the real, and that's the idea of true. Now, the tabernacle was true, wasn't it? I mean, it was a true tabernacle. So he doesn't mean the other one is false, but it means the real and the shadow. This is the idea he's bringing when he says true, the real thing. He's a minister of the real tabernacle. The other one was not really the real tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Out beside Lord pitched, put Matthew 16:18. Have a red pen, brother? Matthew 16:18 and Daniel 2:45. What does Matthew 16:18 say about the Lord pitched? I will build my church. On this rock I will build. What does Daniel 2:45 say? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? That's right. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be so. So the true tabernacle is the church or the kingdom. And in the days of the Roman emperors, God's going to set up, which the Lord pitched and not man. So already he's giving us some hints. You remember how I told you how the Hebrew writer will give you hints? He'll drop things in and go ahead talking about his point, but then he'd come back to it a chapter later. So he's coming back to this idea of the true tabernacle, and the Lord pitched it in chapter 9. But here he's introducing it. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. You know, sacrifices were things you killed, but gifts were like flour and bread and drink offering, things you don't kill. Gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Well, he's just calling attention then to the work of the priest. And this priest, if he's so much better, has to have somewhat to offer. Put an arrow from somewhat up to 7:27. He offereth up himself. Does he have anything to offer? Well, he offers up himself. And of course he has his own blood to offer, instead of these gifts and sacrifices. Now, if he were a priest on earth, there's another conditional statement which is not true. He's not one on earth. He would not be a priest at all. If God reinstitutes the priesthood of Aaron, Jesus can't be one. If he were a priest on earth, see how much better the heavenly priesthood is than the earthly priesthood? I have an arrow between heavens in verse 1 and earth in verse 4. If he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That's what we said in 7:11-14. Seeing that there are those who offer. Class, can you see the significance of that word are? It tells us when the book of Hebrews was written. How does it do that? What's the tense of are? So were there priests when the writer wrote this that were ministering in the temple? Yes. So it's before A.D. 70. And that's what you need to put out here. We therefore know that this is before A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed and the priesthood was disrupted and there wasn't any sanctuary to offer services in. Now, if we were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts. Now, back in 7:12, he says the priesthood has been changed. So how can he say that there still are priests? If the priesthood has been changed, how could he say that there still are priests?
Jesus still wanted
the most. Not authorized. They're doing it in error. It's unauthorized. Exactly. So the priests were still going through the motions, but they weren't ministering to God. The last verse of the 23rd chapter of Matthew is the last time Jesus ever was in the temple. And he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It used to be God's house, but now it's your house. Now you can just do anything you want to in it, but you're not serving God. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So there could be a lot of misunderstanding about that, and if any of you ever studied the A.D. 70 eras, that's a false idea that the church really didn't come till A.D. 70. And the idea is carried so far that it even says the kingdom came in A.D. 70, the resurrection came in A.D. 70, Jesus came in A.D. 70. Well, in a sense, Jesus did come in judgment upon his people. But, you see, this priesthood going on is illegally, unauthorized, illicitly. You understand that? Seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And remember we said back in the beginning of our study that the temptation to these readers was they could see their priests, and here's a priest in the heavens that we can't even see, and they could see their offerings and the visible manifest things in the tabernacle and temple. But see, chapter 11 is going to say you have to have faith to see the invisible thing. So they were tempted by the seeable. The priests were going right ahead and they could see them. Notice they're giving gifts according to the law. What did I say last time that all of this really is a contrast between? Law and grace. When he talks about such a priest, he's really talking about the law. In 8:1, I have an arrow from such a high priest over to 7:16. What kind of high priest do we have? Who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. You see, he's really showing a contrast between the law. He will call it the oath and the law, contrast between the oath and the law. He will say there's a difference between the promise and the law. He will say there's a difference between the priesthood the law produced and grace. You see, so he's really talking about law and grace. And that's the great contrast of the New Testament, the difference between law and grace. So these were gifts were given according to the law, Moses' law. Who? Serve that which is a copy and a shadow. Now this gets back to the word type we said a minute ago. A copy and a shadow of the real thing. So, somehow or another, tie these words together. A copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. Earthly things were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Look over at chapter 10:1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of these things. The old covenant was types and shadows. Colossians 2:17 said, the shadows, talking about the symbols, were not the body. The body is Christ's. So types and symbols were representations or pre-pictures or types. The word type means a pre-picture. We talk about type in printing, and if you'll look at a piece of print, it has a thing, it has the image stuck out like that, and you You ink that and stick it on a piece of paper, and what'll happen? Well, it'll come out where that was inked. And so the idea of a type is the idea of a negative in films. You see, a negative produces black where the white is and white where the black is. And a piece of type, by the way, that's an O right there. If you can't see that O, it's because I've turned it sideways. And if you ink it and stick it on there, then here comes the anti-type. What is an anti-type? The over-against type. Anti doesn't mean opposed to. It just means on the opposite side, like antithesis. Right? So what we're talking about is the type and the anti-type. The pre-picture and the fulfilled picture. The shadow and the substance. The pattern and the real. Look at the word pattern down here. In verse 5. Even as Moses is warned of God when he's about to make the tabernacle, see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. Tie that word back with copy and shadow. So we have true, we have shadow, we have pattern, and we have copy. Now that's all talking about the same thing. The law was a shadow. These priests were a shadow. The tabernacle was a shadow. Now, class, that's what God says about the tabernacle. What do preachers say about, see that you make all things according to the pattern? Colin?
Everything according to God's plan.
You better do it exactly right. The Lord's Supper exactly right, because the tabernacle had to be done exactly right. You better sing exactly right, because God said for Moses to make the tabernacle. Well, now, how did we get that idea out of that? We didn't. We put that idea in it. How should you understand verses of the Bible? Uprooted out of their context, like a hen off her nest, like a fish out of water? No, but that's really, brethren, the way we have done it. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a preacher quote that verse and use it to mean type and shadow. I never did. Why is that? Because our preaching doesn't come from the Bible, and our study of the Bible, it comes from our ancestors. It comes from the preachers before us. And nearly every preacher in the Lord's church has used that verse to say, you better do it right in the true tabernacle, because Moses said, was told, you better do it right in the old tabernacle. That's not the Bible's point. What's the Bible's point? That one wasn't real. Here's the real one. And if you give that interpretation to this, and I'm guilty too, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not what he's saying. There may be a secondary application here. Because the Old Testament did say, you better, he warned him. Well, that's all right to make a point on that. But it's not all right to miss the point the Bible's making. It's not all right to miss the main point. Well, what is the main point? That was a type. See that you make all things according to the pattern. Now, give me another word for pattern. Copy. See, he's not talking about blueprint. That's what we make it mean. He's talking about make all things according to this type back here. And he's making a play on words. And one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to know the figures of speech, like play on words. Thou, Peter, rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Law of liberty, that's a play on the word law. See, now here's a play on the word pattern. See that you make all things according to the pattern which I showed you on the mountain. Now, what's the point of the paragraph? That was merely a type. That wasn't a real thing. He was working on a pattern. Am I clear on that? Mm-hmm. No, when you've heard that all your life the other way, it's hard to understand it the right way. But you see what the writer really is saying? Tim, you don't? Well, you've heard it the other way so long, you can't get it. What do you think it means when he says, why did this writer quote, see that you make all things according to the pattern? Not to tell us we better be careful how we make things, but to make a play on that word pattern. to make a play on this word meaning type.
Why are they doing that?
Because that's what the paragraphs say. That these priests really weren't real priests. And that tabernacle really wasn't real tabernacle. It was all just a type. It was all just a pattern. Yes, Roger.
What is all things he said?
But now he hath obtained a ministry more excellent by his better come, which he is. Say it again.
8:6. Make all things. What is all things?
All of the commandments that Moses was told to make there. There is a verse in Exodus 25:40 that says exactly what this says. Make all things exactly according to the pattern. And I'm not saying, Roger, that the original statement doesn't mean what we're saying. I'm saying the Hebrew writer is not using it to prove what we use it to prove. Are you with me?
I'm a little behind.
Now, if you want to preach out of Exodus 25:40, although God doesn't make the point in the New Testament, it's all right to make it because he... Why did he say make all things according to the... So he could come along and act in Hebrews 8 and say that's a pattern, not the real thing. That's a type, not the substance. Am I coming across to you?
Mm-hmm. Well, that just seems like all the same. The reason I asked it, because I've used that word up there quite a bit.
Well, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying you missed the point.
It sounds like, though, that he's saying that God showed Moses something.
Mm-hmm. He warned him.
Moses, this is the way I want it done.
Mm-hmm. Now you're talking about Exodus meaning.
Mm-hmm. But that's not this meaning.
That's not the meaning here. What's the meaning here, Clyde? That was a type.
But
that was it.
But he says, make all things things according to the pattern that was shown thee. God showed him something and said, you know, here's what I want.
Okay, now what's the Hebrew writer's point?
Who served that which is the copy? What he's showing him is a type of something to come later.
That's right. See? Now, you could draw the conclusion that if he warned him back there, the warning here is greater. And, of course, the Hebrew writer makes that point several times, like Hebrews 2:1-4, like Hebrews 10:28. There's sore punishment. Now, that point is made elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, but that's not the point here. What's the point here, class? Those priests weren't real priests. That tabernacle wasn't a real tabernacle. That service wasn't a real service. What was it? A pattern. It was just a type. What's the title of your paragraph, Alan? 1:6. That we ought to make things exactly like it is in the...
Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood that...
You know, that's how that verse fits.
Whereas the pattern is showing it.
The real thing's a lot better than the pattern. See? Now, brethren,
what is the application of the pattern as he showed Moses in the mount? What is that application that the Hebrew makes?
That it was merely a pattern. It wasn't the real thing.
But I don't see a pattern to what?
To the real thing. It was a type.
What? Okay.
It was a type.
You tell me pattern, you tell me type, you tell me what thing?
The true tabernacle. The true priesthood. See, he's not saying now, Moses was warned, you better make everything exactly like all the details, because what I'm trying to tell you, listen to me now, Roger, is that you make all things exactly the same. Now, that's what preachers say. But what does the Hebrew writer say? That was merely a pattern. This is the real thing. That was a pattern priesthood. This is the real priesthood. That was a type, copy, shadow service. Here's the real service. See how difficult it is to unlearn things when you've believed it the other way?
My problem was not traditional teaching. My problem was when he mentioned gave Moses on the mount, mm-hmm. I thought of the commandments. And then I used that as a pre-picture of the gospel message.
Well,
that's what I was having trouble on doing, getting back to the priest.
I think in 25:40, he's talking about the tabernacle. You see, in Exodus 25 through chapter 40, and this is chapter 25, verse 40, he's right in the beginning of his discussion of the tabernacle. So he's talking about the specifications to the tabernacle were really just a pattern. They weren't the real thing. Landon?
He was, you know, showing that in verse 6, he showed the contrast and he said it was a more excellent ministry.
That's right. That's right. Now he hath obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon a better covenant. So what's the conclusion in verse 6? God warned Moses that you better make everything exactly right, and so therefore Jesus warns you. No, that's not the point at all. That's the point preachers make. What's the point the Hebrew writer makes? That was just a pattern. That was just a type. That was just a pre-picture. This priesthood is the real thing. Colin?
That word serve in verse 5 seems to trigger off me even as Moses told to make it according to the pattern. If you go on the word pattern being blueprint, it means that would be the way that he'd be serving that copy.
Well, the priests serve the pattern. And so Jesus serves the reality. That's the contrast. Well, he quotes. See, that's a quotation. He quotes it verbatim from Exodus 25:40.
Isn't he strengthening this copy shadow by saying even as Moses is? Where does that connect to even as Moses is? Connecting to that they serve even as Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Or copy or shadow even as Moses?
Well,
is he just using an illustration?
He's just using it's play on words. He's just using a play on the word pattern. Yes, Roger?
I say that what the play on words having more significance in that he is ministering in a heavenly place because he talks about the building of the tabernacle than Christ being the high priest and better than the other priest.
Well, they're priests in the better place. It's really difficult to distinguish the two.
So it's priests in a better place compared to priests in the tabernacle.
That's right. See, I have named verses 1 to 6 the better service in a better place. Why is it better? Because it's in a better place. Where is it? It's in heaven instead of on earth. One on earth was just a pattern or type or shadow or pre-picture. Right? Anybody else having trouble with that? I don't want to dwell on it. I just want you to see how valuable it is to study the Bible for yourself, by yourself, and to disengage yourself from what has been told you the Bible means. Not only is it often incorrect, but it doesn't satisfy. I'll always be a parasite and a polyparrot if I just swallow the worm that mama bird puts in my mouth. Don't you do that anymore. Don't any of you ever do that anymore. All right, look at verse 6. We all do it, brethren. Now hath he, that's Moses, isn't it? No, Jesus. Obtained a ministry the more excellent. How so? By so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Now we're getting into the next paragraph. So why is the service of Jesus, the priestly service of Jesus, better than them? Well, first 1 to 6, better place. 7 to 13, better covenant. He hath been, this better covenant has been enacted upon better promises. Brother, the old covenant couldn't give you very many good promises. It could say you're going to die. It could say if you don't do them all the time, you'll die. It promised only death. It was a ministration of death. It was a covenant that didn't have very many very nice promises. It couldn't do the job. It was faulty because of human sin, weakness. But now, here are the better promises. This is 7 to 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, he says that kind of statement all the way through the book. Why does he do that? Because he wants you to think. If that had been faultless, meaning it wasn't, so then what I'm about to say is not true. If that first covenant had been faultless, and of course it wasn't, remember back in 7:11 and 7:18? If there was perfection through the Levitical priests, then there wouldn't have been a need to be another priest. For there is a disannulling of foregone. Why? Because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. Did I give you some verses on that about its weakness? I know I called them out, and I want you to get them if you haven't got them. But in Romans 8:3, it was weak through the flesh. Romans 8:3, what it could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, of course, the law was spiritual, and the law was perfect in one sense. It did what God wanted to do. But it was weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law which could make alive, surely righteousness would have come by the law. It couldn't make you alive. It couldn't make you righteous. Well, he's surely just talking about Moses' law. No, he's talking about making the covenant of Christ a law. If there had been a law, if there had been the kind of thing a law is, then surely righteousness would have been of the law. See how law can't do it? Hebrews 9:9, it can't make the conscience clean. In Hebrews 10:1, it could never make the worshiper perfect. In Acts 13:39, it couldn't justify, which could not be done by the law of Moses, Paul says in Antioch of Pisidia. So, what he's saying here, it was faultless. But he says it in reverse. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place sought for a second. Why are you readers going back to the faulty covenant? The faulty covenant means you needed a second one. You needed the real one. You needed the one that does bring perfection. Verse 8 says, for finding fault with them. Now, wait just a minute. I thought the fault was with the covenant. No. Where was the fault? Them. So put Jews over the word them. The fault really wasn't with the covenant because the covenant did what God meant. But finding fault with them, he said. And now he quotes Jeremiah 31. And brethren, here is the famous passage in the book of Jeremiah about the new covenant. And he's introduced it up to this point by saying, here are the better promises. I'd like for us to read it, first of all, in the original, and then read it in two places in Hebrews. So look with me at Jeremiah 31:31. These people needed a new beginning. These people in Jeremiah's day really needed a new covenant. They didn't have very many very good-sounding promises. God had a lot of judgment to bring upon them. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah. So he's talking about a new period of days, the coming of certain days. Peter quotes it in Acts 2 and says days. No, I'm sorry, Peter quotes Joel 2. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, if you were in the house of Israel and the house of Judah, God is saying to you, and try to put yourself back there in their place, he's going to make a new covenant with me. He's going to make a new covenant with Jews. Question, was the new covenant made with Jews?
Yes. Gentiles didn't have no old covenant.
Gentiles didn't have an old covenant. So, was the new covenant made with physical Jews? Yes. Now, that was astounding to me. I had always heard preachers say that the new covenant was made with spiritual Jews. Brethren, this says he's going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Is that physical Jews? Yes, it is. And if you had been a physical Jew, and if you had heard your prophet Jeremiah read that to you, would you have believed that it meant the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Yes, you would. So on the day of Pentecost, that new covenant was made with Jews, and they took it to the Gentiles. But you see, that's where the premillennialists get some ammunition. They say he's going to make it with literal Israel. Well, brother, he's already made it with literal Israel. He's already made it with the Jews. He's not going to do it again. He's already done it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. A couple of times in our class we've mentioned the unlike covenant. Here's the unlike covenant. The one he made with their fathers was the unlike covenant. Now, the one he made with Abraham was the one that it's like. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the unlike covenant. And here's the new covenant. Now, it's new to what? This one. It's not new to this one. This one is made. You see, when he made the covenant with Abraham, he's really just fulfilling it in the new covenant. But the new covenant is new as compared with the old covenant of Moses. And the old covenant of Moses was put in between the original covenant and the new covenant to show how different the new covenant is. He wants us to see the difference between law and grace. He wants us to see the difference between type and substance. And so that's the sense in which it's new.
That's why we said we really came hard to see the three takes in three time periods.
Uh-huh. Really true. Uh-huh. Really true. And as Tim said, it's faith all the way through. Even people under this one were saved by faith. But the covenant was an unlike covenant. It was the different. Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But he couldn't say that it wasn't like Abraham's covenant, because it was. It was identical to Abraham's. It was unlike the one he made at Mount Sinai. Now he says, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's pathos in that statement. I led them out. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, I loved them. They were my peculiar people. They were my own possession. I begged them to keep the covenant so they could be a kingdom of priests. And what did they do? Which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband to them. I was as faithful to them as I could be. But this is the covenant. Now, when you break a covenant, brother, you've really broken something in those days. And if you walk between the pieces of the animals, what does that represent to you? May this happen to both parties in the covenant. So now Israel break that covenant. Now what's God going to do? He says, yes, but he doesn't say what he says over here. Look at Hebrews here a minute. I didn't notice he left out the latter part of verse 9. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Now here's a line that's left out of the original. Look at the last line in verse 9. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So when they break their covenant with God, then he wasn't their God anymore. He didn't keep his part of the promise anymore. He wasn't bound by his part of the promise. And so he's going to say, I wasn't their God in the sense of verse 10. I will be to them a God. I quit being to them a God. I regarded them not. What do you mean by regarded not? They weren't my people anymore. I wasn't their God anymore. When he broke my covenant, that's it. But now I will be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. So he's showing the difference between these who cut themselves off from being his people and those who would become his people. Yes, but he doesn't say I regarded them not.
But he says, though I was a husband unto them, and Jeremiah, which he does not.
Which he does not say in Hebrews.
But it is a comparative thought.
Uh-huh. But the point that it seems to me to really be left out is, I regarded them not, says the Lord. New Testament writers are inspired and can manipulate and interpret and even rephrase and change the old. Because the new covenant writer wants it to be, I quit being their God, but I'm going to be the God of this new people. They quit being my people, going to be. All right? Now, verse 33. This is the covenant. Now, when he says it's not going to be like the unlike covenant, and he says this is the covenant, what he means is this is what it's like. It's not going to be like that one. This is the covenant. You hear how that means this is the kind of covenant? So, this is the kind of covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, what are those days? You know how Brother Massey always picks at pronouns. What days is it after?
Years, days of
captivity. Yes, but that's not the days in this paragraph.
Days of
the old covenant. After the days of the old covenant. Isn't it? In verse 32, it's the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's the old covenant day. But here's the kind of covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. And he says it again. He's going to make it with the Jews. And he did make it with the Jews. The church was established with the Jews. The Jews were the restored kingdom of David. Just like the Jews were originally in the kingdom of David, they were in the restored kingdom of David on the day of Pentecost. After those days of the old covenant, says Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and in their heart. Now, notice the interpretation the new covenant writer puts on the inward parts. What does King James say? Inward parts, okay. And in their heart will I write it. So here we have inward parts and heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what I wasn't when they break the covenant. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me. And the least of them, the greatest of them, said Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. There's the grand climax. There's how they'll know me. Now, what have you heard preachers say, teach every man his brother and no more his neighbor, saying, know the Lord? Any of you want to recite what you've heard preachers say that means? Here's what I've heard preachers say it means. That you could be in the covenant then without knowing the Lord. That you could be circumcised as a little baby on the eighth day and not really know the Lord. And of course, that may be what it means. Have any of you heard preachers say that?
Born
into the covenant. Well, that's possible. I'm not making fun of preachers. I am one. But what he's saying in Hebrews tells me what he means by that. What is he saying in Hebrews? The better priests. There are better priests in the better covenant. So who is it that teaches every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord? The priests. Doesn't that make better sense to you? I always kind of had to strain at it to get this idea of a little baby being circumcised in it. But everybody in the new covenant is going to know the Lord, and you won't need priests going around teaching you to know the Lord like the priests did. But you'll all be priests. From the least to the greatest, you'll all be priests. Now, that's what the Hebrew writer is saying it means, that the new covenant produced a better priesthood. And the grand climax is verse 34. They'll know me. All of them will know me by the forgiveness of their sins. And they won't need priests to go around and tell them, now, you know, get to know the Lord, because they'll already know me if they're my people. If they don't have their sins forgiven, they won't be my people. If they have their sins forgiven, they are my people. If they have their sins forgiven, they'll be priests. So there won't be any special priests. Here's a verse that says we don't need priests in the new covenant. Why? We don't need somebody going around telling me to know the Lord. Why? Because everybody will already know the Lord who's in the covenant. Now let's go back to Hebrews. I have made a break between 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. I have called 7 through 9, the new covenant is needed. A new covenant that would bring a better priesthood was needed and promised. But 10 to 12, here's how it was better. So down through verse 9, he has said, not according to the covenant, And by the way, class, I believe in this expression, out of the land of Egypt. I believe there's a symbol in that. I think I put it on board for you one night, that he's going to bring us out of sin. I took him by the hand. That's mercy, isn't it? I took him by the hand to lead him forth out of the land of Egypt. That's bondage, isn't it? Now, what's that a symbol of? He takes us by the hand, and by his mercy and his outstretched arm, he leads us out of sin. And what's the mighty hand and outstretched arm? The gospel. His mercy, God's grace. That's the power that'll get me out of slavery. All right. You understand what I said now about regarded them not? Put an arrow from regarded them not down to I will be to them a God. Here are two people, them and them. What does he do to the first them? Regards them not. Regards them not as my people. What does he do to the second them? I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So I know what he means by regarded them not. Regarded them not my people. Now, how is this new covenant better? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, what day? The day I led them out of it. After the old covenant days, saith the Lord. Here are four ways better. I numbered them in my Bible. Number one, I'll put my laws in their mind, and in their heart also will I write them. Now, he said inward parts back over there in heart, didn't he? So the Hebrew writer makes the inward parts the mind. I believe this is a Hebrew couplet. I don't believe he means two different things, although he may. He may mean I'll put it in their intellect and also in their will. Sometimes the heart is talking about the will and the decision-making power. But the fact that he reverses it in 10:16 makes me think that's not true. Look over at 10:16 where he quotes this again. I'll put my laws on their what, and upon their what also will I write them. He reverses it. What does he say first over there?
Heart.
And then what? Mind. So I believe he means the heart and the mind to be interchangeable. Well, then what are you going to do with the word also? Even. This is a Hebrew couplet. The heart and the mind are the same thing. And here is a good verse against Pentecostalism, because Pentecostalism thinks the heart is the feelings and the heart is the emotions. And I'm sure there are some times in the Bible where it means that. But the heart is the mind here. I'm going to put my instruction, my Torah, in their mind and in their heart. See, they're going to know me by knowing the Lord's instruction. He must mean by that that the old covenant, the people really just went through a lot of things they didn't know. And they weren't taught. So many of them, of course, were just dependent upon the priest. And they couldn't read. And that kind of thing. That's why they must have been so prone to wander and get away from it. But my people in the new covenant are all know me by having my message in their mind. Right? By the way, because if you don't have the gospel in your mind, you don't know him and you're not God's people. He won't regard you. That's the way you get to be God's people. Come.
Not only just knowing it, but knowing that God has redeemed you through Christ, and then that relationship is separate.
Uh-huh. It's knowing in the sense of a man knowing his wife. It's a deeper meaning.
Would that not be referring to the attitude by inspiration? I mean, I know we're like, we know the inspiration from the Spirit.
Well, because it's everybody. It's everybody.
They didn't get it by studying.
Oh, those on their Pentecost, you mean? Well, thank you for that. It's true. He put it in their minds. And I never had thought about that, Tim, and that might be what he's saying here. But he did that for Moses, so how would that be different? How could that be a contrast? See, he's making a contrast between everybody having the laws. Everybody is a priest. That's the point.
But wouldn't the people reading this letter wasn't number one thing in their mind to seek out, and they've got inspiration from.
Mm-hmm. They could perhaps think that's it. But what he's trying to show is the difference between Moses' covenant, which produced an inferior priesthood where everybody wasn't priests, to now where everybody knows the Lord by everybody having his message and everybody being a priest. Okay, we'll come back in a minute. On the assignment, you see that you need to bring me a grade on that. And it's open book. There are zillions of facts in that tract. And when I hand it out to students, they just don't read it and don't get it. So if I hand them out some questions, they'll get it. And so that's why I did it. And hope you'll do it. All right, let's look at the four ways now that the covenant made better priests. The new covenant was better. This is the covenant. What does that word this mean? This is the kind of covenant. Here's how it's going to be better. I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws in their mind, and upon their heart even will I write them. That is, I'm really going to get it in them. It's not going to be type and superficial, and they're going to have a motivating message down in their soul, in their being. Number two, I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, there are four verses that I'd like for you to write on this. Exodus 19:5. I referred to that earlier, where when he took them by the hand, led them by the hand out of Egypt, then he said to them, I want you to be my people. Exodus 19:5. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. I'll be to them a God, they'll be to me sons and daughters. If you come out of the world, like they had to come out of Egypt. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. And then 1 Peter 2:5-9. Let's give one more. Revelation 1:5-6 says the same thing. Now, 2:5 and also verse 9. Now here's the verse that says God is leading them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be mine own possession. See how they can be God's people? By keeping the covenant. From among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's the original coming out of bondage and becoming his people. Now, in 2 Corinthians, I quoted that one to you. Let's all look at 1 Peter 2:5-9. Here's a paragraph using these dispersed Jews, among whom there are Gentiles, as an illustration of the temple. He starts this back in verse 4. You've come to the precious stone, and also to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You see that? That's what priests do, acceptable God through Christ. So the disheartened, discouraged, suffering readers were going to know that they are priests, and what they're actually doing is offering themselves. They're suffering, and so they're offering like priests their own suffering. And then in verse 9 he says, but ye are an elect race. Now, here's the paragraph that really discusses the nation. You are an elect race, like the Jews were. A royal priesthood, like the Jews were. Really, Exodus 19:6 says all the Jews were. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. This is all referring to Exodus 19:6. That ye may show forth. So, God's people and God's priests were typical of Christians. And so now, point number one, I'm going to put my law in their heart. And point number two, I'll be to them a God, and they'll be my people. They'll be my nation. They'll be my special possession. They'll be my kingdom of priests. And by the way, Revelation 1:5-6 says, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our own sins, his own blood, and made us to be a kingdom and priests unto his God and Father. When you purchase the blood of Jesus, you're a kingdom of his priests. We don't have any special priests today. We don't have priests like the Catholics and the Mormons. Understand that really the Mormons are all priests. Isn't that about right? The men. I believe everybody who's above the age of 11 is a priest of some category in the Mormon church. So they sort of have the idea of everybody a priest too. Point number three. They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen. That is, no special priest. That's what priests did. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. What does that mean? All will be priests. You're not going to have some special classification of priests that bring you to the Lord. You already know the Lord. Matthew 1:21, when Jesus was announced, the angel said, He'll save his people from their sins. How do you get to be his people? Get your sins forgiven. Can you be his people any other way, like being in the right race? No. So anybody whose sins are forgiven are God's people and God's priests. From the least to the greatest of them, they're all going to be priests. Number four. For, here's the climax, I will be merciful to their iniquities. Does it say they're going to be perfect? Does it say they're going to keep the law perfectly? No, what does it say? They've got my mercy. I wish I had held you at that passage a minute ago in 1 Peter 2. Let me just read it to you. Verse 10, which we didn't read, said, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who are the only kind of people in the world who are God's people? So how are they going to be his nation of people and priests? I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. That wasn't true of the old covenant, was it? They did remember their sins. Every year they remembered them on the Day of Atonement. But their sins I will remember no more. And when my sins are forgiven, I'll not meet them on the judgment day either. I'll not give an account for them. Why? Because sin is recorded in God's mind. And God forgets them. Sometimes the Christian doesn't forget them. Sometimes he worries about them and broods over them and dreads to think about them. Well, they're not even in the mind of God, so he need not worry about it. So what are the four wonderful things about this new covenant? Why would this new covenant that makes better priests be so much better? Well, because these people, number one, are motivated by an inward power message. And we'll put that power in their hearts and minds. It's not going to be something superficial and typical. Point number two. They're going to be my own people. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Point number three. I got that. Knowing special ownership is two, special knowing of God is three, and actual forgiveness is four. Might be the way we could list those. Now, since we have this in a priest paragraph, and don't you think I'm right to apply that to the better covenant making better priests? Don't you think that's really what he's driving? Now, let's use that same Old Testament quote in a different, not different, but slightly different emphasis. Look at 10:15, Hebrews 10:15. Here he's talking about the new covenant still, and he's going to say it brings remission. I guess about the only difference is that this is a paragraph totally on the idea of complete remission. The Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us. Verse 14, he's just said that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament bear witness to this. And so he quotes Jeremiah again. This is the covenant I will make with him. What does he mean by this? This kind. This is the kind of covenant. It's not going to be like the old. After those days, what days? Old covenant days. I'll put my laws on their heart and upon their mind also. Here he reverses that. Isn't that interesting? Then saith he. In other words, he skips quite a bit of the passage, but then he gets to the heart. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, he makes a comment on it here, so This is the comment explaining this point. Where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. So there he's talking about the offering is a better offering. That's what makes the covenant better. But he quotes the same passage to say the same thing, essentially. Because their sins are actually forgiven. So that's got to be one of the highlights of the book of Hebrews, right there in chapter 8, verse 12. I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, He delivered us out of the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So how do you get to be in a kingdom? Get your sins forgiven. How do you get to be God's people? Sins forgiven. So the new covenant is a better covenant because everybody in it has their sins forgiven, everybody's a priest, and God is your God and you're His people. He regards you. He regarded them not. Which my covenant they break, I regard them not. Anybody have a question on that? You can just soak that days and months and weeks.
Well, that's in the first part of that paragraph, of the first part of the other paragraph, which said the covenant that he would make with Israel and the house of Israel and the house of Judah was literal
Israel and
Judah. The house of Israel that he talking about in verse 10, that's not
really
Jews there.
That's
a house
they
descriptive like Israel was.
Well, I take that out. Now, it is true that the new people are spiritual Israel. That's true. But I take this to be just a repeat. And he doesn't mention Judah, but he just uses this in the sense of Israelites. The prophets did that. Reason I say that. This comes out of Jeremiah. So you'll have the prophets talking about Judah and Israel in one place, but then they'll be talking about Israel. And so there really isn't a distinction in the prophets, though I'm glad you noticed it here.
He used the new covenant up when he was talking about house of Israel and house of Judah, but down here he only uses the covenant.
Uh-huh. Same.
That would include believers.
Mm-hmm.
But the new covenant would only refer to Jews because it would only be new.
That's a good observation, but I don't accept that. Helen?
Could you be saying, too, that, like you were talking about up early in the first part, that true tabernacle is faith where God's people, where they have no sin, God can dwell.
That's right. The only way God can dwell in a tabernacle or a people is they don't have any sin. So that's got to be it. Good questions. Anybody else?